Sunday night. This will be the third and final lesson in a tiny little series that actually started way back in November, but we've had various things going on, so we haven't been able to meet, or I haven't been here. But what we've been talking about is the criteria for determining what a successful church actually is. It's very tempting. It's very common to employ, I think, a different sort of view of the church, really, than God does in His Word. So we've had two lessons already, the first of which was pointing out that it's really not how much activity that the church is engaged in the sense of the programs that it, you know, it's involved in, or its wealth, or the even the numbers of people that you have attending. We use all of these things very often, or most people do, or we're tempted to. And the scriptures really don't seem to emphasize those sorts of things nearly so much as maybe human beings have a tendency to do. What we saw instead was that many verses that dealt with the personal involvement of the saints. And as I just said, it has to do with our love for one another. It has to do with our commitment to our God. It has to do with our determination to be each of us personally doing everything that we can be, as much like Jesus the Christ as we can be. So it's not the external things, really. It's the internal things that make a church successful. And then, it's been 2 weeks ago now, due to the snow, but we also had a long lesson there. I gave you a chart that deals with Ephesians 4, which we'll be reading again in just a second. Please keep your Bibles open to Ephesians 4. But it is not the great office of the apostles and the miracles that they worked and various other, you know, aspects of the personal work of the Holy Spirit there in the first century that was so important. What was actually more important was that those things happened to get us to be something ourselves. That dealt with, in Ephesians 4, our being united and righteous, so that the love that we have for each other, that bond that I was just talking about a few minutes ago, is very obvious and very strong in our lives. And then personally, each of us are involved in this grand quest of just rooting sin out of our lives, being exactly like Jesus the Christ as we possibly can be. So we've had two lessons that are kind of like it, not this, you know, but rather that, or at least emphasizing these other things. But last week, and again this week, appreciate James reading just a few minutes ago, wanted to revolve around Ephesians chapter, 4. So come back there again. A fascinating passage that deals with the miraculous aspects of the first century, deals with the personal and supernatural presence and activity of the Holy Spirit in the first century, but only to get us to this day, 2,000 years after the miracles ceased, to recognize why those things were happening and the goal of those things. So in Ephesians 4, verse 11, I'm reading from the New American Standard. James, what were you reading tonight? Where is he? There he is. James, what translation were you reading? New King James. Okay. Excellent translation, but just a little bit different from what I'm doing. I'm kind of a big fan of the New King James. I like that a lot. Just slightly prefer the New American Standard, but you'll find just slightly different in this version. So in the New American Standard, it says, "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some," and it's a poor translation here, "pastors." I can't remember now, the New King James. James, what was the word there in the New King James? Did they have pastors there too? Okay, better would have been translated shepherds, referring to the elders. "And teachers for the purpose." See it in verse 12. "All those things existed only for this reason," verse 12, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." If you can imagine in the first century, they had, you know, lots of religions going on at that time. There were the Jews who had cut themselves up into a couple of different cult-like, you know, groups, as well as having all these various pagan religions. Can you imagine the saints saying, "Well, you know, we're better than these other churches because we have apostles. We're better than these other churches because we have miracles." If they took to bragging about those things, what would Paul have to do? This is a trick question. He'd have to write 1 Corinthians, wouldn't he? And that's exactly what happened. when they got to focusing on those things, when they got to being puffed up about those things, they also got to abusing those things, misusing those things, and wound up being rebuked for the way that those things were being employed. No, no. We had apostles, prophets, evangelists, the elders, the teachers, both under inspiration and employing miracles or not, so that all of the saints, so that the entire church would be equipped for the work of service. If there's anything to be bragging about, it is about the personal involvement of the saints in the work of bringing the gospel to the world, as well as serving the physical needs when necessary of the individual members of the body in whatever local congregation that you're part of. Then in verse 12 again, it's all of it, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until, here's another aspect of the great goal of having those miraculous offices, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is the great goal of the gospel. This was the great purpose of those miracles in confirming God's will to mankind, because through that will, confirmed by those miracles, here in the pages of this book, we learn about our responsibilities in the work of service and in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, so that individually each and every one can become mature and measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ himself. There's a result that flows from this in verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. And that's really key, not just the truth, but the manner in which you present it. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in what? What is specified at the end of verse 16? What really is the important thing? Love, 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 love. Thank you. I heard it out there from somebody. That's the deal. And so when we're so tempted to kind of look out at external things and at programs and activities and all the various things that, there might be in, and again emphasizing the particular program may or may not be wise in and of itself, that's not the point. It's missing the point that we need to be personally, individually, involved in this, the pursuit of the unity, the righteousness, and most especially the love that all of these offices and God's great plan and then the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit was all trying to get us to. Now then, I know everybody here is going to be well aware of this, but turn back to Acts chapter 2. And in that second chapter, immediately after 3,000 people have been baptized into Christ, because the gospel has been presented for the first time ever, and the Jews have been prepared by that old law and by the preaching and ministry of Jesus the Christ to receive this gospel then, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people were baptized into Christ. And immediately after that, something happens that's just really important. So we'll take verse 41 and then 42. Those who had received his word. Now stop. Those who received the word, as opposed to those who did not receive the word. Those who did receive the word were baptized. I've emphasized this several times in these 18 months I've been here, that when you read that verse, you know two things for sure. You know what it says, that those who received the word were baptized. But you also know from a necessary inference that anybody who was not baptized had not received the word. That baptism is the natural result of receiving the word. That nobody would be baptized unless they received the word. if they argue against baptism, if they try to postpone baptism, if they try to denigrate or reduce baptism, if they try to remove its relationship to the forgiveness of sins that we saw in verse 38, for instance. If you do those things, as so many in the religious world do today, it is the very sign of rebellion against the Word, of a rejection of what God's great gospel message is. But those who receive the Word, those who embrace it, those who want it, they're baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 who received that Word. But then comes verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which I think clearly has to do with the Lord's Supper and not common meals. Everybody on the planet would eat a common meal anyway. It's not that. It's the Lord's Supper. And to prayer. These were the four things that the apostles, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the ability to work miracles up to and including the raising of the dead, these are the things that the apostles were trying to get these people to practice. This was the great goal and has become a formula for the success of not only that church in Jerusalem, but then every church throughout Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of that land, and then this entire planet. These four things are the model of the successful church. Has there ever been a church more successful in bringing people to Christ than this first church that you're going to be reading about, have read so many times in the book of Acts for the next several chapters? It's the first half of the book of Acts nearly is devoted, certainly the first 11 chapters, to the work in Jerusalem. It's the primary city, the primary focus of the first part of the book of Acts. They did these four things. And when they did, there were tremendous results. And yes, it's the fullness of times in Galatians 4. And yes, apparently, the gospel was in season at that time. But whether the gospel is in season or not, and whether you're living in a fullness or ebb tide, you know, of times, those four things are the great goal of Christianity. So I'm going to spend just a minute tonight and looking at each one of these. When he says in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, they were devoted to a word that the world today has come to nearly despise. They were devoted continually to the doctrine. They were devoted to the, if I may be so bold, even the minutiae, though who has the right to determine what is great and what is little in the gospel of God. But what I'm trying to emphasize is they were hanging on every word. They cared about every relationship. It mattered to them what the truth was. They were not loose about it. They were not flippant about it. They were not negligent about it. They were not of the sort of spirit that is so popular today, which says doctrine is not important. The only thing that matters is love. At this point, hopefully, you know, your eyebrows go, well, wait a minute, Larry, wasn't that the whole point you made in Ephesians 4? You know, did we just go over all that? Isn't love the great goal? Yes. Yes. But, brethren, watch this. In a world today, and one which really for a lot of generations and even centuries, has been negligent towards the doctrine and even nearly to despising it, wanting to do away with this so that we could have unity at the expense of truth, in a world like that, this verse, 1 Timothy, is not often read, not often studied, not often considered. And in fact, I was surprised because remember in earlier years how very precious and important this verse was to me. And as I was preparing this lesson, I thought, you know, I don't think I've even said a word about this verse in probably 5 years, maybe 10. And what a shame that is. But, it so perfectly illustrates what Acts 2 was about, with the apostles' teaching as the first thing that they were continually devoted to. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Remember that Paul now is coming close to the end of his life. And he is handing off this great mission of preaching to the young man, Timothy. But in the very early verses of 1 Timothy, he says this in verse 5. The goal of our what? Instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Brother, I've been a Christian for 40 years last February. And if there is, you know, five things that you would put on a list of what you hear the most in contradiction to the gospel, the idea that doctrine doesn't matter, or even maybe is a problem to be ignored and avoided, because they recognize, I think the religious world does, that doctrine does divide, doctrine does separate. Truth, when you adhere to it, will always cause people who do not want that truth to step away from you. And in an effort to have inclusion, in an effort to reach success by numbers, doctrine has been viewed as nearly an enemy. We got to get rid of that. The less we have of people standing for something that the Scripture says, the more we do away with any verse that is challenging, then the more we can just embrace everybody and we can all just get along. We'll have less stress and friction. And I agree that that is true. So it came to be very popular. I've heard it throughout my life. And I know you have too. Doctrine isn't important. What's really important is love. We just need to get along. Brethren, love is the great goal, and you saw it in Ephesians 4. But how do you get there? What is the only way to get there? What is the exclusive single path that will take you to that love? Doctrine in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. The goal of the instruction is love. Any love that comes some other way, any love that some church, any church or religious movement thinks it has, which is demoting doctrine's importance, which is a unity that does not come from doctrine, a love that isn't rooted, grounded, and produced by doctrine, is not the kind of love that the Bible's defining or describing or wants us to acquire. It's something else. This is tremendously important, brethren, this fifth verse in 1 Timothy 1. The goal of the instruction is love. That's the way that love is built. That's the way that love will grow. That's the way that love will be real and true and powerful and effective. And it's only that love that is defined and bounded, that is restrained, if you will, by the doctrine that God wants us to know about and to practice. And watch this, further in verse 5, whole sermon outline you can see there by itself, but the goal of our instruction is love from three things. Love from a pure heart. There are other kinds of love. Love that does not come from a pure heart. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience. You can have forms of love with a bad conscience. You can say you have love and have a bad conscience. That kind of love you can have, and it may be most precious to you, but it didn't originate in God's doctrine. And thirdly, from a sincere faith. What is faith? Faith, brethren, is when you believe what? What is it you're believing? That doctrine, which produces the love. And it's just the most astonishing thing in the religious world today, that in the name of love, the religious world does away with the doctrine that produces the love. Let's get rid of the doctrine because we want the love. And so they get some kind of love, brethren, that certainly does not come from a pure heart, a good conscience, or a sincere faith, because it hasn't been built on the words of Scripture themselves. Doctrine, number one, to produce that love. In Acts 2 was the first part of the formula for a church's success. The second thing there was fellowship. Now come back to Acts chapter 2, because as we've just read, you know, they were practicing these four things. They were devoted to these four things. They were continually devoted to these four things. Let's just read on now and see what happens next. Let's see the fellowship, that is the interaction of the saints, how they work together. That's what fellowship is, when saints work together. So, 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone, here's the result, kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. That's what last week's lesson, or 2 weeks ago, was about. And all those who had believed were together. That's what so many of you saints were referencing this week when you missed the assembly because of the snow and the ice. It was too dangerous for people to get out there. But you missed the saints. You missed the family. You missed that interaction. All those who believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Aren't you glad we live in a time when there isn't much need? We're very comfortable in this time and in this place. But they were immediately confronted with deprivation. So they're selling their property and possessions. They're sharing. That's an act of love. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Fellowship is when you work together as one. And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. I do think they're talking about common meals now, but this is throughout the week. And then in 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Brethren, they were tremendously successful because of the doctrine that produced the love, which resulted in a fellowship that was so close, their hearts knit together in love, that they wanted to work together in love to the selling of their homes, their property, their possessions. I felt that first stab in my throat. I'll get ready. I've got two of those cough lozenges, you know, before I got up here, though, so I think I'll be okay. Okay, number three, in the formula in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, was, though, the Lord's Supper. And tonight I think we'll just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just a few verses there. But come on over to 1 Corinthians. Paul's going to talk about the Lord's Supper in that 10th chapter, and then again in the 11th. It was profoundly important to the success of the church in that generation down to this. But we'll take just a few verses here, 1 Corinthians 10. And starting at verse 15. I speak to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Rhetorical question. That's exactly what it is. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Those of you who mentioned to me how much you miss those assemblies, what were you missing? It was not just the camaraderie of the saints. That camaraderie exists because they are joined to the same living God because of the same sacrifice from His Son, which we memorialize every time we partake of that unleavened bread and that grape juice, what the Bible calls the fruit of the vine. And it is a sharing in Jesus the Christ. It is a moment when we come together and have a bond that is not just with each other, but a sharing in the body and the blood of Jesus the Christ. It's a moment like nothing else that you do in the course of the week, the month, the year. There's just nothing else like it. He points out in verse 17 now, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Brethren, this is the word for fellowship that's used there. That's what this sharing is all about. This common bond that we have in Christ, most especially in the moment that together we act as one, partaking of that bread and that fruit of the vine in memory of what He did for us. And lastly, brethren, in this formula for God's definition of success, there is prayer, and I won't turn to any specific verse. Count 21 times in the book of Acts after that verse, 42, you have references to prayer. They prayed, brethren. They were a praying people. And that power is yours 24-7. That power is yours if you're housebound because of age or medical reasons or financial insecurity. If you feel like, you know, you're just a hermit, you still have this power, this awesome power, referenced so many times here in the book of Acts. So what does it mean? In Acts 2:42, brethren, we have God's test or criteria for a successful church. It is a doctrine-centered, truth-seeking, and scripture-elevating kind of a group of people. There are people who see that doctrine as preeminently important and not something that we need to get rid of so we can have unity. Something we need more of, that there will be unity. Unity in truth, and not at the expense of it. Number two, there's to be fellowship. Yes, it's activity. And so there's various programs and activities, you know, and all that, you know, it's another story. It's another thing to study. But at its core, fellowship is when you know you're a part of something here at Covert Road. You belong here at Covert Road. The saints here love you. They want to spend time with you. They want to help you. They just want to enjoy the relationship that we have only because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we illustrate each Sunday morning and partake of in the Lord's Supper. Prayer that comes before and prayer that comes after, and prayer, hopefully, brethren, that will take place several times in each and every day before we come back together again to do it in public. How does God judge whether or not this church is a successful church? He does it, I think, that way. Are we a people devoted to truth, even if it costs us something? Are we a people devoted to working with each other, even if it costs us time or energy or money? Are we a people who, as so many of you illustrated, you know, really want to be here for the Lord's Supper? It matters to us. And are we a praying people? That kind of a church is successful and well-pleasing in the sight of our God. And brethren, I think this church is that kind of a church. I'm thinking maybe, maybe not. I'm not sure yet if I'll do a sort of a year-end, you know, kind of a sermon or presentation here. Just haven't decided if I'll do it yet. But I think 2013 was pretty good to us. We had a total of 4 baptisms, so one, like Seat on the Road, was immediately gone. We've had a number of families, maybe 6 or 8, that have joined the congregation here in the course of this year. We have had, I think, in general, a very successful year. Because this church is a church, I think, that can be defined that way. And not in an argument about whether or not, you know, the church down the road is more active than we are, or has a program, or does this, that, or another thing. But whether or not, brethren, we are a truth-centered, integrated body that partakes in the Lord's Supper with all sincerity, because it is that joining in the body of Christ. And we pray, maybe if I could say, like there's no tomorrow, because one of these days there won't be. That is a successful church. This, I think, is one. 2014 is looking bright, isn't it? Looking pretty good to me. Let's stand and sing always if we can be of help to you. If you wish to join us in the service of our King, perhaps to be baptized into Christ this very night, If you are one that needs help in prayer or in Bible study, let it be known as we sing.